everybody has or wants friends. I don't know anybody who intentionally does not want any friends. There are some people who feel like they have no friends, but everybody wants friends. Jeff was one of the first friends that I ever had. Jeff and I spent time together. We did all sorts of things together. We may have gotten in a lot of trouble together, but we enjoyed each other. And then I changed schools, I changed friends, I made new friends. And then I grew into high school and I made new friends. I went off to college and I have made new friends, some of whom have lasted with me and some of whom have not. What causes the sort of friendship that lasts even when there are miles stretched between people? I had to be down in Omaha a couple of weeks ago for a conference, and I got to have the opportunity to get together with two of my friends from back there, and I thought to myself, this is going to take an entire evening. Is it worth my time? And that sounds terrible, right? But I had things I needed to do or could have needed to do, and so I thought to myself, is it going to be worth my time to do this, or are we going to get together and just sort of look at each other like I have nothing to say? So I thought maybe we'll have dinner and an hour later we'll leave. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. We'll see if it actually goes that way. Or if it just clicks like some of those friendships do. Well, we sat down for dinner at 6:30 and we left at 10:10. We had a great time together. Laughing, joking, probing into each other's lives, finding out how they were doing, they finding out how I was doing, asking deep questions of each other, asking silly questions of each other, laughing about old memories. What causes that friendship to last when, as I look around the room, I know every one of you has had a broken relationship to one level or another with someone? What causes those relationships that were intact at one point to sever in some cases, and in other cases to remain strong? There's not a secret formula to this. There's not a three-step process of how to create these things. But there are some common threads that we'll see in the end of the book of Colossians for what those friendships look like. Because the whole last 12 verses here is all about relationships. Oddly, it's not what we usually think when we come to the greeting at the end, which I'm not sure if it's still a greeting at that point, but that's what they call it. When we come to the greeting at the end of the book, it's all about the friendships that Paul has. So let's read it. Colossians chapter 4, it's verses 7 through 18. There are 8 different relationships referenced that Paul has with him during this time. There are more people referenced than that, but there are 8 particular relationships, some of whom will surprise you if you know the book of Acts. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also See to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that the Lord has given you. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Eight people, different relationships that Paul has, names that none of you probably want to be up in front trying to pronounce, some of whom you are already familiar with, even though you may not know it. Two of those that you are already familiar with, one is Mark. Mark was with Paul at the beginning of his missionary journey. And then, toward the end of it, for some reason, left. Paul did not take kindly to that. And in fact, when Mark wanted to go with him on his second journey, said no. Barnabas, who was Paul's mentor in a sense, said yes, he should come with us. And Paul said no. And Barnabas said yes, and Paul said no. And Barnabas said yes, and Paul said no. And Barnabas said then maybe we should just split up. Go to different places. And Paul said, that's a good idea. So they did. Paul and Barnabas, in our heads, two united people, severed for a time over Mark. Okay? And now, he writes of Mark, if he comes to you, welcome him. In his letter to Timothy, he's going to say that Mark is now a worthwhile servant of the Lord. Someone he had deemed unworthy to work on the mission journey with him, he now says he is worthy. Epaphras, here in verse 12, you've heard his name before. You've heard it from me on January 12th, a long time ago, back in chapter 1. Epaphras was the founder of the church at Colossae. He's the one who brought the gospel to these people, having heard it from Paul somewhere, bringing it then to his people. Remember, this small town that had been important at one point in time had lost its importance, but Epaphras brought the gospel to them, from Paul to them. And now Paul writes to a group of people that he maybe has never met. He certainly wasn't the founder of their church. But he writes to them, and he writes of relationships that he has with these men from there who are with him. Just think about the relationships that are there. Eight men that he references are with him. More there could have been, I don't know. These are the eight who know the Colossians. So it would seem that Paul has been there, or at least some of them have been there, or they feel like they know them from the guys who are there. You ever been in one of those situations where you are sure somebody feels like they know you more than you feel like you know them? They're calling you by name, and you're thinking, have we met? They're asking you personal questions about your life, and you're thinking, who in the world are you? And how do you know this? They feel like they know you. You feel like you don't know them. So perhaps, maybe, these guys who are with Paul feel like they know the Colossians. Luke, the beloved physician, right? The writer of the book of Luke and the writer of the book of Acts, sending greetings because he feels that he knows them from Epaphras. He feels that he knows them from Tychicus and Onesimus. But how does that make friendships? Where did the friendships boil out of this? What happened or happens? Why are there these relationships tucked at the end of this book that are vibrant? I mean, listen to what Paul references them as. He references them as beloved brothers multiple times. Showing deep care for them. Showing incredible care about who they are and how they function. more than just some surfacey level friendship. Something that goes far beyond and far deeper. As a culture, we used to value friendship. Maybe we still do. But we used to value friendship. And if something would happen where you heard something of your friend that you thought was bad, your first reaction was to side with your friend and try to sort it out. I don't know if it's a shift in social media or if it's just a shift in culture, but we do that less. We seem a much more fickle people. You hear something bad about somebody, before you care to find out what actually is going on, from what they would see, you discard a person. Maybe it's because people have 4, 5, 6, 8, 1,000, 2,000 friends on Facebook and they just don't really care about the people who are there. I don't know what it is. I have no inkling as to what has caused it. But as a pastor, I see it. People come to me with a relationship that they can't figure out why is broken, but is. A relationship they can't figure out why it won't get fixed, but it won't. Because we seem to be a fickle people. So as we step back and say, okay, true friendship is what? We're going to take a look at this passage and find out what a true friendship looks like. What forms this critical foundation for a friendship? What causes it to be made out of seemingly random interactions? Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother, right? A beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner for the gospel. These are the men who are with me from the circumcision for the building of the kingdom of God. Did you catch any common threads through that? Well, you should have. What was the focal, central point of the relationship between these men, these friends, that caused it to be deep and vibrant and far more broad and strong than simply common actions, likes, experiences in life? It's a united, together, central focus on Christ. And if you don't start there, then you are building your house on sand. And when something comes along that disrupts that sand, it disrupts your house. You don't want that. If you try to build on something of less value than Jesus, which is anything else, affinity for each other doesn't last. Shared experiences don't get you really anywhere. A together focus on building God's kingdom gives you the unparalleled opportunity to have your relationship with a person go far beyond you two. Al was a great example to me in this. I was going to use him, and then he's here, and then I wasn't sure if I should. Al is weird. Seriously. I love it. But when I first met him, the first five words out of his mouth were puns. He had no idea that I thought it was great. But I meet him, and I meet this pun of a man. And I thought to myself, well, I love his humor, but I wonder how well we're going to get along. And then he left, and we got along great. And then he came back, and we got along really well. And then we started to intentionally work toward the building of God's kingdom together. And when we put effort toward that, you have me at 35 years old or whatever I was at the time, Al at 46, 47. He was 47 at the time. Al, at 47, working together toward that end, and from that forged a relationship that was not about either of us. But it's one that causes me to look forward to the times when I can call him when he's up in Ashley, North Dakota, and I can ask him how he's doing. I look forward to the times where he randomly shows up at weddings I didn't know he was coming to, and church services I didn't expect him to be at, and we get a chance to talk, even though sometimes we don't get as much time to talk as I'd like. The relationship is not built out of whether or not we like to go golfing. The relationship is not built out of whether or not one of us likes coffee and the other one struggles in life. It's not built out of those things, right? It was forged out of together striving toward the building of God's kingdom. And when you strive together toward something of greater value than you, your relationship gets built on sterner stuff than just you. But if you try to build it on you, on your commonalities, on your friendship, on your affinity for each other, it will not have anything to withstand a storm. Philippians chapter 1, Paul, writing that one as well, says the same thing. 1:27, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So that I may hear of you that you are striving side by side toward the same end. When I was in high school, my parents thought it was a good idea to bike obscenely long distances at a time with us. I liked it, I won't lie. They took along my wife and her parents, and then they got more people and more people. I don't know who started it, but all of a sudden there was like, I don't know, a gang of bikers, right? In spandex. So not the kind of biker who's scary. Well, maybe scary. It's a different kind of scary. But we would go out and we would go biking. And I had several guys in that group who I was really close to. And what I found is when we biked together, we were all exhausted, right? But it was fun when it was done. We strove together to see who could outlast the other one. Maybe we were just competitive. I don't know. But together we worked toward the end of getting where we were trying to go. And that was incredibly valuable to us. But if that's all we had was pedal biking next to each other on flat roads in southern Minnesota, we would not have had anything that could last worth anything more. See, one of those friends, I did something in a relationship to him. His name was Alan. I did something in our relationship together that messed things up. Okay? And I have to accept that I marred my relationship with him without meaning to, but I did. And I did it relatively deeply. Our friendship had been built on something far greater than just biking together, just playing basketball together. So that when that happened, he offered me forgiveness as his first reaction. Not one that he thought of and maybe later decide he might want to possibly do, but one where he immediately went the path of, I don't want that broken. I want to forgive it. We talked about it, we moved past it, and it was fixed, and we had lots of years. We no longer lived near each other, but we had lots of years left where we could engage well with each other. But if our relationship hadn't been built on our studying the Bible together, hadn't been built on our working toward the gospel together, hadn't been built on some of those things, it would not have made it. I don't know about you and your relationships, but if you try to build it on something less valuable than the gospel, when you hurt that person, and you will, it might not be able to be fixed. Now, just because you try to build it on the gospel does not mean it's automatically made right. I know lots of people, some of whom have invested years and years and years, a decade or more together, who then had something happen relationally between them, and they never forgave each other. And I don't even know one of the couples involved, but I know the other. And there was no forgiveness, none at all, extended between these two who for more than a decade had been working toward the building of God's kingdom together. And that, friends, is pathetically sad. And not pathetically sad like they are pathetic, but the kind of pathetically sad that should just wring you out at the core of who you are, that these people who had been so close regarding the gospel, so close regarding Jesus, allowed something to wrench them apart. The very first thing we need to have relationships founded on something sterner than us is it needs to be on Jesus. Together, striving toward the end of building his kingdom. Whether that's sharing the gospel with people who don't know it, or whether it's building the gospel in people who already do. That's what we're called to. Putting our efforts together toward that, so our relationship has an opportunity to be about something bigger than us. And when it's about something different and bigger than you, you know what automatically gets lost? Selfishness. Because if it's not about you, it can't be selfish. As soon as it is about you, it can't be anything but selfish. He knows I'm right. When it's about you, it's selfish. So make it about Jesus, and you can have relationships that aren't selfish. The second thing that goes on here, we see in Epaphras. If you go down, you've got Onesimus, and then Aristarchus, and then Mark. This incredible story of Paul breaking fellowship with somebody, and we're not ever told why. Okay? But Mark left. And they broke relationship over that. Paul now saying, no, welcome him in. He's a worthwhile person to have around. And later going to be more emphatic on it even, saying, no, he is a good fellow worker for you. Then going to Jesus, who is really interesting. His name is Jesus. He goes by something different. Jesus was a common name. I don't know if you know that. It was a common name in this period of time. It comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. And it was a normal, common name. So this guy who has a normal name goes by something different, so as to, it would seem, distinguish himself from Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul seems to make a point about here. It's Jesus who's called Justice. It's like the Tetragrammaton, if you know what that is. It's Yahweh written in the Old Testament, put with different vowels, so that when people would come and read it, they used to do a lot of reading as a group, they would read it and they would all know which name of God to use other than Yahweh, because they would never use Yahweh. Because in their minds, if they didn't use the name Yahweh, they could never misuse the name Yahweh, which has some logic to it and some flaws. But their idea was, if we don't ever use his name, we can't misuse his name, and misusing his name is wrong. So we'll put different vowels in, and we'll get Jehovah. It's really Adonai, which means Lord or Master, along with Yahweh, but they would say, they would have read Adonai. We look back at it, and we translate it Jehovah, which, interestingly, was never a name of God. So that's all we're saying about that at the moment. But Jehovah is not in the Bible, ever. So you've got Jesus, who is called Justice. We now get down to Epaphras, who is one of you. That's pretty cool. We don't know how long he's been gone, but Paul's in prison. So at least for some time. He is not one who was from you, but he is one of you. He is still associated with those relationships back in Colossae. He's one of you. You know, you get Al who goes up north. He's one of us, right? You get somebody who moves away, and a lot of people have moved away, right? They're one of us. They're not a used to be one of us. They're one of us. And that's an important thing to remember. Now, you can't just take that too far, or you can take that too far. Because you could be one of us where we're held together with you, right? But if somebody stops being involved, they're still one of us, but it's not quite the same. And again, this sermon is not about being involved in this body of people, right? That's not what it's about. But you can be part of our family, but if you never engage with anything with us, you're a part of our family, but it's different than the guy or the girl, the lady, the woman, the mother, the father, the kids who invest who they are here. This is a guy sent out from that group so as to accomplish what they couldn't do right where they were, bring the gospel to other places. And what you end up with is somebody who is part of them because it hasn't changed. He's part of them. And what does he do? He does not pray for them. Well, he does. But he doesn't just pray for them. What does it say? And what should it teach us about relationships, friendships, when it says that Epaphras, quote, always is struggling on your behalf in his prayers? Not every once in a while prays for you. Not prays for you in the sense that, God, please help them to have a good day, but struggles on their behalf for people. Pours out who he is for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do we do that? I mean, let's just ask an honest question. When was the last time you would say you struggled on behalf of somebody else in prayer? Not that you prayed for them, but that your inner spirit struggled on their behalf, begging God to work, begging God to move, begging him to do what you see needs to be done, begging that God would change them and change you, to grow them, to use them. This is not an 8-second prayer, friends. You don't struggle for 8 seconds. He constantly poured out who he was, begging God to work and move in the lives of other people, of his friends. But too often when we pray for our friends, we mention them by name for 4 seconds and move on. We don't struggle for them. We don't try to bear their burden, as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6. We don't try to bear their burden in our prayers. We try to mention them so that we can say we prayed for them. Now, there are men and women who do struggle on behalf of other people. I've sat in the elder room with them and listen to them pray, begging that God would work in the lives of people. I've sat in small groups with them, listening to people beg God to work. I've been there. I've seen it. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But possibly, friends, we put too little emphasis on that within our friendships. We struggle for somebody only when they are hurting, if we struggle for them at all. But what does Epaphras struggle for? That's important to figure out. He doesn't struggle because they are having a hard time. He doesn't struggle begging God to give them the food that they need. He struggles for them. You know, I'm always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured of the will of God. His struggling for his friends was that God would mature them. His struggling for his friends is that God would make perfectly clear his will for them so that they could stand in that will come what may. And come what may is Nero. You realize that, right? Come what may is the Adolf Hitler of his time. seeking to eradicate Christianity by killing the Christians, so that they would then know the will of God, that which is good and pleasing and perfect, back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. How often do we pray that God would make his will clear to the people around us? How often do we pray that God would mature them, not us? If we don't, if that's not where our emphasis is, if that's not where our thought goes, then we must ask ourselves a question. How good of a friend is that, that we're not wanting or willing to pray for? How good of a friend is that, that we don't go before God on their behalf and struggle for them? I mean, if one of you were to come to me and say, hey, I'm really having a hard time moving a piano. I've been the guy who's needed a piano moved, mind you. I would, in a moment, be willing to come help you struggle through moving this piano. But to go before God for somebody? To struggle on their behalf before the Almighty Creator of the world who loves us? That's too hard? I'm not willing to go there, but I'm willing to do whatever else you would need done. I'm not willing to do the more valuable, easier one to do, but I'm willing to do the one that takes more energy and gets less done. Well, that's bad business practice. It's bad life practice. But if we have friends that we care about, then we struggle for them. We must. That's what we see. And Paul doesn't say, hey, here's the one guy who does this. I can't believe it. Paul references himself doing similar things, different wording, similar things. Praying on behalf of other people. And finally, we're going to come back to this last little bit. Paul is sending these men back to where they came from for a purpose, to encourage the hearts of the people. Sometimes we forget to encourage the hearts of the people. Now, that does not mean, boy, you look really nice today. It can. It doesn't mean you did really well on that. It can. This is a, if you remember back to the beginning, that focus of working together toward Christ, this is a here's how it's going. I'm going to encourage you by sharing how God has moved, because otherwise you might not know it. That's why we enjoy the testimony videos. Hearing how God worked in the lives of his people, it encourages something deep within us. Too often we forget that. Too often when God works and moves in our lives, we hide it from people, not wanting to make a big deal about it because somebody might think we're silly that we care deeply that God has worked in our life. Now, that's foolish. But maybe even inane. Crazy. Way past crazy funny, but crazy to the point of stupidity. God cares enough about us to work in our lives. And then we hide it from people who would care. We don't hide other things, but we hide that. We don't seek to encourage each other with what God is doing and has done. We hide it. And then we wonder, I wonder why I never see God working. I wonder why I never hear of what God's doing. It's because we never tell each other. But here, Paul is sending them for the purpose of encouraging the hearts of the people. But friends, sometimes encouragement is not kind. Right? Back to the biking story. My encouraging of my friends was sometimes to go a little faster, to just try to push them harder. It's not nice, but it helped them get better. It's not nice to take somebody golfing and when they miss the ball say, that was a really good swing. It wasn't, actually. Maybe most of it was good, but the whole hitting the ball part is very key to golf. It can't be a good swing if you don't. You don't encourage somebody with falseness. Sometimes you have to say, you know what? I like what you're doing. Let's do it different. Because what you're doing is failing. We don't want to fail. So let me tell you how to succeed. People don't like being told that they didn't do it well. Sometimes they didn't. And out of love, we can't leave them in that place. So we encourage them toward the end that is Jesus. We encourage them toward the end that is Christ-like, not the end that is nice, not the end that is popular, but toward the end that is like Him. That's what a friendship is to be built on. And when you build a friendship on those things, then it almost doesn't matter what storm comes your way. It can't break down a house built on Jesus. It almost can't break down a house that's built on Jesus. But as broken people, we will at times forget to keep it built on Him. And we will try to start it that way, and then something will happen, and we will change the focus to us, not Him. And then we will break it down. Friendships are built on striving together toward the end that is the gospel of Christ. Friendships are built on prayer for each other, where we intentionally beseech God on their behalf, struggling for them so they're not struggling alone, and encouraging them in where they've succeeded and to do better in where they failed, so that they will be men and women who follow Christ well. That's what our friendships are to be built on. That's what these friendships were built on. That made it through the storm of prison. It made it through the storm of shipwrecks. It made it through the storm of breaking relationships and hurting each other, because they were built on something sterner than the people involved. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the incredible opportunity to know you, to love you, to follow you. God, I pray that you would be glorified in our hearts as we move from here, wherever that takes us. I pray that you would be honored. I pray that you would convict us, Lord, to pray for our friends, to encourage them, to strive together with them. Lord, we pray that your Son would be made high and lifted up. We pray that your Son would be made honored, and that we would be men and women who follow you well. God, we do thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be here. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to listen to your word and to sing songs. We love you, Father. Keep us safe as we go from here. Show us how to follow you and show us where you're working. It's in your name we pray. Amen.